Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon to all. It was quite a long list of people to be concerned about today. I could only echo what Mr. Patchinger was stating in the announcements to please keep so many in your prayers. I know we personally got blindsided this week with a phone call from a very close friend. And that's Todd Carey, who you knew about. I sent the email out. Don't know where it started, but we call each other Brother Todd and Brother Doug for a long time. And it's just a little hard to process sometimes. We talked for about a half hour Wednesday night on the phone. And then he said, "Hey, got to get busy. It's just can't be feeling sorry for myself." He said, I got to get a sermon ready for Sabbath. So I said, "Well, what are you waiting for?" So that's his mindset and always has been. We hope to see them in April when we're down visiting in the area. My wife's sister lives west of Richmond, and we try to get down and see her as well. So please keep so many in your prayers. Certainly Linda Henderson with her struggles. Gail Groves, we sent out an update a couple of days ago. The challenges she faces. Keep Vivian Hughes in your prayers. Obviously, Durwood lived a very long, long life, 95. I was able to see him for the last time about 2 weeks ago, and not sure that he was really aware of who I was. But it was good to sit and talk. I just sat and pulled out a Bible and read for a while, and he would join in every once in a while. Yep, that's true. That's right. And so I know he knew he was connecting somehow. So. Please keep her in your prayers and the rest of the family as well. So we need each other in that way. Especially in contrast to what I want to talk about today. As far as the comfort people need, actually my wife and I spent this morning in Massillon, near Canton, funeral of a longtime member of the Canton Church. Alex Tassif died this past week on Monday. He was 89 years old. And his widow, Betty, certainly needs your help and prayers as well. She always had to have her hug when we were pastoring in Mansfield, Canton, and we got the treatment today, too. So she certainly needs your prayers and comfort as well. So there are just so many, brethren. Please do keep that in mind. When we look around us in the world, we certainly can contrast, as you heard in the sermonette today a little bit, too, what God has in mind with what our world looks like. I think we're all pretty sure, have a pretty good idea of what kind of world we live in. I don't think we're under any illusions about what the world is like. It's not a pretty picture much of the time and over much of the planet. And there are certainly some feel-good stories that we hear from time to time, and they are a refreshing change. And that's it's pleasant, and it's an uplift when you do see something like that. But that's just the trouble. Those types of events are often so refreshing in the strictest sense of the word, meaning to refresh, because they're too few and far between. And in our world, we wish we had more. It's hard not to become cynical. And if we limit our view of the way to fix the problems in our world to the human beings who inhabit this planet and their resources, then cynicism would be accurate. But thankfully, as all of us know, that is not the end of the story. And it touches on something that you and I should know very, very well. That even those who call themselves Christian don't know how this whole problem can be dealt with and fixed. They don't know how to deal with it and how to do that. So many of them think that it's up to them to become enmeshed in and involved with the political systems of this world, as if the answers somehow lie within the abilities of humankind. And of course, we understand from prophecy, and especially the events foretold by the Feast of Trumpets, that this planet is going to have to come to the place, this world will have to come to the place where humans realize they don't have the answers, that only God can save them. And that's what you and I are here for. We're here to be a part of that plan. But that knowledge is one of those key markers to show us just how God's calling out of this world, including out of its view of Christianity, sets us apart as different. And you'll see some overlap today in the two messages with Mr. Slagle's sermonette and my sermon. We weren't in cahoots. There was no collusion, as usual. But, I mean, not that there's usually collusion. I mean, as usual, there wasn't any. We had to chuckle along those lines last night. We were watching In Accord with Mr. Horchak, and he was talking about his trip to the upper Midwest, and probably several of you watched it. At one point, he said, "Shirley," my wife and I looked at my wife and said, "Is his wife's name Shirley?" And unfortunately, I caught her taking a sip of water, so that water was snorted out every conceivable direction. But because we know his wife's name is Tanya, we've known them for, 45 years and more. But this world doesn't have the answers. John 17, verses 16 and 17 is true. I'm not going to turn there, but just quote it to you, where Jesus said in that prayer, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So what is it that makes us different in this case, in the understanding of where the answers really come from? And I guess you could say where the problems really come from, because that's really what I want to talk about. What truth do we have that sets us apart or sanctifies us? What are we talking about here? The Greek philosopher Epicurus, who lived in the late 4th and early 3rd centuries B.C., is credited with writing this very short but rather to the point description of the problem. So this is written well over 2,000 years ago. And here it's a four line, I guess you'd say, dilemma. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent, the philosopher wrote. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? Greek philosopher Epicurus. We might think of that as almost blasphemous, but the ancient philosopher actually described pretty well what one of the biggest hurdles is to believing in God for many people. How many atheists or agnostics do you know or have you heard of who would point to exactly what he says as their reason for not believing there is a God? They would say to you, if there is a God, then why doesn't he deal with evil? Isn't that something that is a pretty common viewpoint? If there's a God, why doesn't he deal with evil? And that's as far as many human beings can see. From a purely human viewpoint, since it's obvious that there is plenty of evil in the world, if there is a God, they would say, then he must be either unwilling or unable to fix it. They would claim that if he's unable, then he's not all-powerful. And they would say if he is unwilling, then he's not a loving God. That's their reasoning. And so they assume that there is no God. But there is another question that neither Epicurus nor his modern disciples ask or think to ask. And that is this. Here's a question. What reason might there be for a loving and powerful God to choose to allow evil? That's the question they never ask. What reason could there be for a loving and a powerful God to choose to allow evil? They don't think to ask that. And it's a good question to ask. And there are a few related questions to ask along with it. What causes suffering? How do we define evil? And then here's a big one. What would God have to do to actually end evil? What would it take? Another one to ask, why do we human beings make bad decisions? We could also ask, what do we stand to gain from suffering? Is there any purpose in it? Is there anything we learn or gain from suffering? And then the big one at the end would be, what does God ultimately intend to do about evil? And you know, because traditional Christianity cannot answer these questions, a lot of intelligent and thinking people reject what they think and assume is Christianity, because they see it portrayed this way in the world, as nothing but superstition and foolishness. And you hear it described that way by some, like I said, some intelligent thinking people treat it as if it's nothing but foolishness and superstition. And they are right about one thing. If Christianity cannot answer these questions, then it doesn't deserve our support and belief. Thankfully for us, brethren, true Christianity, God's truth, can answer every one of those questions. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. Here's where we can start. Let's start in verse 6. Now, this is not usually where we go to in Isaiah 55. We usually just read verses 8 and 9. But if we go to Isaiah 55, begin in verse 6, we can start into this whole topic that we might call the problem of evil. The problem of evil. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the eternal while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the eternal, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they don't return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's a little more than we usually read in this section, but it tells us where we need to begin our search for understanding about the problem of evil. And that is with the knowledge that we are the ones with limits. We humans are the ones with limits, not God. That's where we start. Now, everybody here has heard, I'm sure, of the principle of cause and effect. Now, probably our youngest, I think Haley Pavlik, might have a little trouble explaining it to you just yet. But she's very bright. Give her 3 or 4 months and, you know, she'll probably be able to come up with something. But cause and effect is something we're all familiar with. We know, or we ought to know, that things don't just happen. They're caused. Now, of course, there may be more than one cause for any given thing. Maybe we don't always know exactly what the cause is or what the causes are. But it's still true, and we know that. But here's the problem. When some terrible thing happens in the world, the unbeliever is almost guaranteed to ask this question. How could a loving God allow this to happen? Isn't that right? Isn't that so often what comes out? How could a loving God let this happen? You know what? That's the wrong question to ask. That's the wrong question. You and I shouldn't be buffaloed or backed into a corner by that kind of reasoning. The question to ask, a much better question to ask, would be, what caused this? What caused this? Not how could a loving God allow this to happen, but instead ask it from a different angle and say, where did this come from? What caused it? That's a far better place to start. Does suffering exist on its own? Or is there a cause for suffering? If we want to eventually understand why God might allow suffering, that was the question we said the philosopher didn't think to ask, then this is where we have to start, with the principle of cause and effect. And we have to ask the question, what is it that causes suffering? Now you know where the story starts. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We'll look first of all at verses 8 and 9, where we read these words, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the eternal God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So this is the beginning. Now, they were given some ground rules. If we read verses 16 and 17, we see some of the rules. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Or the Hebrew, I'm told, has the sense of dying, you shall die. So those were the ground rules. Now, what happened? Well, every one of us here knows what happened. Chapter 3, "Now the serpent," verse 1, "was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, she elaborated a little bit. "And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." And here's where the problem begins. Remember what we asked as a question? What causes suffering? This takes you right back to the origin of human suffering. This is where it began. You have to ask yourself a question. We all know what happened here. Adam and Eve made a choice. It was cause and effect, wasn't it? Things went downhill so fast that by Genesis chapter 6, now it was a bit of time slipped by, about a millennium and a half or thereabouts, but by Genesis chapter 6, the world was filled, we read, with evil and violence and suffering. And the question to ask is, did God cause that? Or did people cause that? So what is suffering? Well, suffering is an effect, isn't it? Suffering is a result. Suffering comes from something else. And what causes suffering? We're looking at it here in the book of Genesis, and we're coming up with an answer pretty straightforward. People cause suffering. Do human beings really know how to define right versus wrong? Good versus evil? Well, clearly not, right from the get-go. And yet that's exactly what the human race has been trying to do for about six millennia. Proverbs 14:12 and the companion verse in 16:25, which basically repeats it. We ought to be familiar with it. It might be one of your memory verses. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And verse 25 of chapter 16 just repeats it. That says it all. But brethren, you and I can ask the question, how many people in our world are listening? How many are listening? So what causes suffering? It happens when people, whether they know it or not, pursue evil. That's what causes suffering. It happens when people, whether they know they're doing it or not, pursue evil. Look at James chapter 4. Let's go to the New Testament and get a perspective there. In this case, from the brother or the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James chapter 4. James asks questions, beginning in verse 1. James 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? James asked the same question we just did. What causes suffering? And he answers it. He says, doesn't it come from your own approach? Your wrong desires? You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. You ask, verse 3, he says, and you don't receive. Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. James basically says very clearly, wrong choices are the cause of suffering. Pretty straightforward. Back up a few pages to one of Paul's letters to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And he says this in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. I'm sure many of you have heard the little witticism that a lot of people like to sow their wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. But that's not the way things work. You reap what you sow. You don't get some other kind of crop. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. There, God does place a priority on those that he is working with now. That's a pretty clear description of cause and effect, isn't it? Back to the book of James. Let's go to chapter 1 this time. We have another pretty good description. James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. James 1, 12. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James spells it right out. He says, here's the process. Here's how it happens. It begins in a small way. It begins with a wrong thought, and it just progresses. He just takes us through step by step. Another explanation of cause and effect. And while we're here, we ought to throw in verses 19 and 20 because he adds, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That doesn't describe our world, does it, very well? My wife and I went to the bank the other day, about a week or two ago, I guess, and we had some business there, and we parked the car, and as we were getting out, we noticed there was another driver waiting to come into the spot right where I was getting out of the car and close the door. So I tried to move along, got out, closed the door. And as soon as I got out of the way, he literally peeled rubber in the parking lot of the bank to rev the, the engine and scream into the parking lot and hit the brakes and this spring shuddering stop to travel 18 to 20 feet. And you just look and you think, wow, it must have really been important. So we couldn't help but look when he got inside the bank because, that, unfortunately, us old fogies tend to associate that kind of behavior with a certain age group. Maybe that's true, too. Freudian slip. And he was an old guy. I thought, wow, our world is just impatient. Just sad. This is our world. This is how it happens. So where do we go from here? Well, it seems logical to say, if the main cause of suffering is from people committing evil, then we need to ask ourselves the next question. And that would be, what exactly makes evil evil? You know what I mean? In other words, what quality is there about this thing called evil that has such bad results? How can we know to avoid it and choose its opposite? Something that'll have good effects, good results, meaning it doesn't come with this abundance of suffering that we see around us in the world. It's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. What does evil look like? Can you describe it? Can you define it? Can you figure out where it begins and where it ends? What its boundaries are? Clearly, we have to have some kind of a working definition. Now, speaking about definitions, there was a famous quote, it's over 50 years ago now, from a justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. It was a decision in 1964, and the justice involved was Potter Stewart. Some of you may remember that name. A justice, an associate justice of the Supreme Court in 64. The High Court was hearing a case on the general topic of obscenity at the time, and they were deciding and reviewing a specific question about whether a particular movie was pornographic or whether it was just the director and the producers exercising their free speech, their right to free speech. Potter Stewart, when asked about what he understood the definition of obscenity to be, he said, "I know it when I see it." I know it when I see it. That's a fairly famous quote from back in the 60s. But you have to ask, is it true? And does it help us? Would everybody have the same opinion? Did everybody on the Supreme Court back then have the same opinion? I probably should have checked that out when I was researching this thing. I doubt if it was 9-0. Of course not, brethren. That's the problem. If it's left up to human beings, there are going to be all kinds of ideas about what it is. And people are going to say, like Justice Stewart, "I know it when I see it." Why? What makes us so sure we know it? If we say, as Christians who follow the biblical definition of what a real Christian is, that God has a plan that he binds himself to bringing about, and that it involves, among other things, putting an end to evil, then just whose definition of evil do we think really matters? Well, again, this is not a rocket science question, is it? It's obviously God's definition. There has to be a standard, and the experience of the human race has proven we humans cannot figure it out for ourselves. Looking around us now, and for the last 6,000 years or thereabouts, the answer is obviously not. Humans can't figure it out. They don't know where to turn. They don't know what to look at. They don't know what to point toward. Is there anybody, human, who has such a wide-angle lens on the human experience that it means being able to see patterns over long stretches of time, to be able to come up with a set of rules that would keep people from making bad decisions if they would only pay attention to those rules and follow them faithfully? and to find a way to learn to make good decisions. Rules that could actually, if followed, minimize suffering because of avoiding this thing called evil. And is there a way to produce consistently good results? Is there any human being who could come up with that? Well, we know the answer. It has to be no. But there is someone who can and someone who has, and that's God. You know, there are some remarkable people described in the pages of the Bible who have been able, partly based on a long life experience, to catch just a glimpse of that. I'm thinking now of Moses. And if you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and look at what he wrote down. Partly as a result of his experience of striving to be obedient to God for a long, long time. A man who was at this stage approaching the age of 120 years. They tell us, those who keep track of such things, that there is no one on this planet that old right now. The oldest that I've been able to find in researching it is there is one woman, I cannot recall now where she lives, there is one person still alive on this planet that was born in the 1800s. One person, so far as they can determine. A woman who was born in November of 1899. She's 117 years old. And that's it. There are a handful of others who were born in 1900, so they technically were still born in the 19th century, since 1900 was the last year of the 19th century. But there's only one person still alive now born in the 1800s. Moses lived to be 120. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 15, he says these words, repeating what God told him to say to the Israelites. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. The next two verses warn of what would happen if that was not followed. But then in verse 19, the summary, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. And that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses could outline it pretty clearly. And you know what it comes down to? It's really very simple, actually. The decision to obey or disobey God is really choosing between life and good on one hand, death and evil on the other. Obey, disobey. Obey means good and eventual life. Disobey, evil, permanent death at the end of it. It's really that straightforward. That's black and white. You know what? A lot of places in God's Word, it's black and white. And God's desire for us is pretty clear in these verses, isn't it? What did he say? Therefore, choose life, verse 19, that you and your descendants may live. What does God want for his children? He wants us to make the good choices. He wants us to try to minimize and eventually eliminate suffering altogether. And the bottom line, we humans cannot figure it out for ourselves. It's that simple. You know, turn to Romans chapter 7. Go once again back to the New Testament. One of Paul's letters. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul writes this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Obviously not, or certainly not, he said. On the contrary, he said, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. Paul says, I would have had no idea where the boundaries were. I wouldn't have been able to identify to you what this thing called evil was. But I have a way to do that now, he says. It's through God's law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. It's interesting he picked that commandment, isn't it? The one that occurs in the mind. The other ones we might be able to identify, although it seems like most humans have a real trouble with the fourth one, of seeing that as being a problem. But he picks the one that's in the mind, and he said, I wouldn't have had any idea that this was wrong. I wouldn't have known this was evil, except that God's law said, it's evil. You shall not covet. And verse 12, he goes on, he says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Paul said he couldn't have known what sin was unless God's law defined it for him. In other words, humans can't figure out what it is about evil that causes bad results. They can't figure out what it is about this thing called evil that makes it evil, that causes suffering. God's law has to define it for us. Only God knows what will produce good results and what will produce bad results. And his definition is not arbitrary. You heard about that in the sermonette a little bit. Mr. Slagle was talking about some of the rituals and things in this world's religions. God doesn't do that to us. He and his son don't sit up there and discuss, now let's see, what can we tell them to do that makes absolutely no difference at all? Just to play with their minds. He doesn't do that. They don't approach it that way. But a lot of the religious rituals and patterns in the world's religions are just that, aren't they? They make no difference whatever, and yet people follow them slavishly, thinking somehow it will make a difference. And again, you heard a description in the sermonette. But God's law is not like that. God's law is perfectly sensible. What it basically does is to define all the decisions that God knows would be self-destructive for us and harmful to those around us. That's what God's law does. It paints the picture very clearly. Here's the outline. Here's the boundary. Here are the decisions that would be harmful to you personally and that would cause suffering to those around you. Don't do them. And here are the other things that have good results. God's law is actually the dividing line. It's the boundary between good and evil. That's where we look. So if you hear some well-meaning but ultimately deceived Christians, and please take note of the air quotes that I'm putting up here. If you notice those who claim to be representing Christ and his disciples say something like, well, Jesus came to do away with the law. In this discussion, does that make any sense at all? It doesn't add up at all. What did Jesus himself say about that? Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he brought the topic up himself. Matthew 5, verse 17, it says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. So people immediately think he came to destroy the law and the prophets, don't they? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, one dotting of an I or crossing of a T will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to uphold it. That's what he said about it. It was his law. Who was it that thundered the law from Mount Sinai, which was already in existence, as you and I well know? You know, example, the Sabbath, four chapters before with the manna, and the reference in the commandment to the creation. Now, what have we figured out so far? Let's stop and take stock here. Well, we've figured out a few things. Evil cannot be just somebody's opinion. That doesn't work. It can't even be a majority opinion of lots of somebody's. It just doesn't add up that way. Humans can't figure it out. We don't have the necessary breadth of experience and wisdom and long lifespan to add all the results up. We just aren't around that long. And the old German proverb, you know, about wie geht too soon alt and too late smart comes into play, I'm afraid. So evil can't just be somebody's opinion, not even majority opinion. We found that no human being has the necessary perspective or insight to be able to draw that line. We just don't know. Only God can do that. And he does in his word, the Bible. How many times have you read 1 John 3:4? Sin is lawlessness. Or the old King James said, sin is the transgression of the law. God defines it. If a human steps over that line of God's law, what happens? Well, he or she has sinned. That's what the word says. When we do that, we introduce more evil into the world. When a human being sins, it introduces more evil into the world. More bad decisions, more potential for suffering for the self and others around. That's what happens. Evil, then, by definition and by logic, comes from us, human beings, not God. We're the problem. Suffering, we've discovered, does not just happen. It's a wrong question to say, why did God allow that? A much better question would be, what caused that? What caused that? Suffering happens because people do evil things. It's generated, evil is, by the collective actions of the entire human race. Started with Adam and Eve, but it just has snowballed ever since. And all of the human race, we're told, as you heard Mr. Slagle say in the sermonette, Revelation 12:9, all of the human race has been deceived by Satan. Now, thankfully, God has opened our minds and eyes to see that deception. In the 19th Psalm, not the 119th, but the 19th Psalm, Psalm 19, David sums it up pretty well. Psalm 19 will begin in verse 7. And here's what he has to say about God's law. The law of the eternal, the ever living one, the self-existent one, the one with life within himself. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. These are good choices. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Like Paul said, I wouldn't have known what the law was except the law said, you know, I wouldn't have known coveting was a sin. The fear of God is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, more than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. See, God's law can warn us. It can say, don't go there. You know, if you're driving on the road and the sign says, bridge out ahead, do you pick up speed? Some people do. And morally, that's what's happening in our world. Oh, good, I'll go faster. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? There aren't any. God's. But who can understand his own errors? That's probably more the sense of it. Who can understand his errors? Nobody, unless God shows us. Cleanse me from secret faults, the things I don't even see about myself. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. I don't want to be ruled by sins. Then I'll be blameless and I'll be innocent of great transgression or much transgression. We're human. We're going to slip. But he says, I'll be innocent of much transgression. There'll be so much trouble I could avoid if I just listen to you, God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David said it pretty well, didn't he? Well, now we're getting somewhere. So what's the next question in the problem of evil? Well, we've been leading up to it all this time, so let's just ask it. Let's just get it right out there. So why does God allow evil? Our old Greek friend Epicurus couldn't resolve that, could he? His logic, if restricted to the human realm only, was sound. The trouble is, there's a lot more than the human realm to consider. And so the question he didn't think to ask, what might a reason be that a loving and a powerful God would choose to allow evil? So let's ask that question. Why does God allow it? We've already found that the philosopher missed a really important question, and we're about to start figuring out why this is. So let's go at it from a little bit different angle than we might usually do. We can, I think, easily see the need for ending evil. We could say, well, that's obvious. We don't want to see people suffering. Nobody does. God doesn't either. It's important to remember. But maybe there's another question we should also ask. If God did exercise his power and his love by ending evil, what would that look like? You ever think about that? What would that look like if God did decide to exercise that power? How might he go about that? Well, he could intervene by just physically restraining anyone who tried to commit sin. He could just cause the muscles not to work. If they wanted to, you know, we're going to stab somebody and then suddenly their arm freezes up and they just can't bring the knife forward. You know what I'm saying? He could just physically restrain someone who was trying to commit sin, literally stopping everybody from performing any evil act. Well, that's one option. Here's another one. He could rewrite the character of all human beings to actually take away from our minds the desire to sin. He could just alter who we are, what we believe, and what we think. Essentially, what I'm talking about is a world of robots, isn't it? Making every one of us simply incapable of doing anything wrong because our minds just never went that way. Just didn't happen. Could God do that? Well, God can do anything. He could do that. But then he'd have a whole planet full of robots. Well, there is one way that's far less complicated, and you'll love the simplicity of this one. He could just send a meteor and destroy the whole Earth. That's relatively quick, wouldn't you agree? Probably mostly painless. I mean, you'd hardly know what hit you, literally. He could just kill the whole human race, wipe us all out. It, like I said, wouldn't have to be all that painful even. It would never give anyone the chance to sin ever again. Now, do any of these options sound good to you? Do you see where we go if we start getting logical and ask questions about, well, what would this mean? What would it look like if God exercised that option? So when the person asks, why did God allow this to happen? If you want to even face that one head on, you could say, because you wouldn't like it if he did intervene. If he intervened to end all evil, you wouldn't like the result. You'd either be a robot, you would be physically restrained, frothing at the mouth, trying to do something sinful, or you'd be wiped out and not know the difference at all. So could God step in right now and end evil? Well, of course he could. He's God. He has that power. Is that what we really want? Do we like those solutions? Well, no. Let's be honest. The first two would take away our free will. The last one would take away our existence entirely and permanently. And you know what would be the result? There would be no sin, and therefore no evil, and no suffering in the world. You know, mission accomplished. Only it isn't mission accomplished. Is that what God's really interested in? Just having a world where there's no sin and no evil and no suffering, is that his prime goal? No, brethren, it's not. That's what humans sometimes think they want, but it seems fair to say they haven't thought through what it would mean. The thing is, God does have a plan to end evil. You and I know that plan as much as he is revealing to human beings now. But his plan does not come at the cost of turning us all into drones or robots. And it doesn't come at the cost of blotting out his entire creation forever. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Still working with a relatively new Bible here, one I've only had about 4 or 5 months. But, you know, this one does have one big improvement over the other one. The pages don't sort of drift loose and float out into the audience like my old one was starting to do. It's kind of hard when I have to, excuse me, Mr. Courtney, sir, can you please hand me John chapter 10? Mr. Patchinger, would you give me back 1 Timothy 3, please? Makes it hard. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, verse 3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then he adds to the thought, finishes the thought, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. Who desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We would add the companion scripture from Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, where it says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is it that God has this thing about repentance? Because, brethren, he knows what works. And he knows what doesn't work. That's why. He wants it because it's best for us. It's because that's his plan to end suffering. And it's one of those amazing things that you and I, who have been called, have been given an astonishing insight into. God has a much better plan in mind. A much better plan in mind. One of those awesome truths that God has shared with us is that he is a family. We were back in Genesis. We didn't go to chapter 1, but it was evident right at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and you're familiar with this verse, you've probably read it many, many times. When it came time to create human beings, it said, God said, let us, interesting term right there, let us, two beings of the God family. That's another topic we won't go into right now. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's been his plan from the start. His family is what's supremely important to him. And he wants that family to live without evil, because evil causes suffering. That's something that, again, even the Christianity of this world doesn't grasp, doesn't understand. I've never fully been able to wrap my mind really around the concept of what they consider to be the reward of the saved. It really doesn't add up. But we've got a problem. Here's the problem back in Romans, first chapter 3 and then chapter 6. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, just a very short statement, we'll read sort of lifting the middle of a sentence out from Paul, but then his sentences can be a bit lengthy, so we'll just cut to the heart of the matter for this topic. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, there we've got a problem. God has shown us what the problem is. He has defined what sin is. He has shown that sin is an effect. Sin is the cause. The effect is the suffering that results from it. And he says, I don't want you to have to suffer those things. And then we come to chapter 6 and verse 23, and we begin to see a further problem, but a hint at the solution. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, here's the problem. We've all sinned. The only one who never did was Jesus Christ himself. So he alone could have exercised, I guess you'd say, an ability to step before his Father's throne and petition him and say, Father, I have lived in this physical form and I have never sinned. Can you grant me the kind of life I had with you before the world was? those are part of the words he prayed, that part anyway, in John 17. But the problem lies in the fact that for all the rest of us, this is where we're stuck. All have sinned, wages of sin is death. How's God going to get around that? That becomes something we've got to look at. You know, the problem is, every human being who has ever lived except Jesus Christ has sinned. That's the cause. The effect, we know from God's Word now, is ultimately death, and we've discovered it brings in its train suffering before that. We can't do anything about the sins in the past, you and I. We can't undo them. We can't unlive them. We can't go back and somehow right the wrongs we created, salve and ease the hurts that were the results, both for ourselves and others around us. Can't do it. Past is the past. It doesn't matter which part of God's law we've messed up on. Take a look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law. Now that would be an ambitious goal, but James says, even if he could do this, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What is James saying? It's pretty basic, that phrase, transgressor of the law. It's just one statement. It doesn't even need to specify which one of God's laws we broke. It just says you've become a transgressor of the law. There's one outcome for that. And back in Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20, that we often turn to prove there's no such thing as an immortal soul, the context is actually showing about the fact that we will reap what we sow. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 says, the soul who sins shall die. And it's repeated in verse 20. It goes on to explain the Son won't suffer for the sins of the Father, and the Father won't suffer for the sins of the Son, it says. And it keeps stating it this way, the soul who sins shall die. It's pretty straightforward. So what's the solution? Well, brethren, there is a solution. But we're going to have to save that for next time. In the problem of evil, part 2. I know that's a dirty trick to play on you, isn't it? The problem of evil, part 2, will be next week. And we're actually going to have to begin part 2 by asking another really important question. It's one of the ones I referred to earlier in the sermon. And the question is, if sin is such a terrible thing, then why do we humans keep choosing it? That's where we'll start next week. Have a good rest of the Sabbath. Enjoy the potluck meal. Although I do have to caution you, this was the men's potluck. One of the ladies was saying beforehand, I'm really looking forward to this. And I said, why don't you wait until after the meal before you say that? I noticed there does seem to be a preponderance of all kinds of varieties of chili. Guys, what is it? Why, when we say game day social, do we all bring a pot of chili? But anyway, have a pleasant time of fellowshipping with each other and a pleasant meal. And part 2 next week.